Well, I'm glad that God gave Ryan what he needed to deliver him from the flesh. Amen. But that is annoying. That is difficult to be talking with people that give you the runaround and hard to try to figure out what your next move is going to be. And I've had a few of those situations myself and have to remind myself I'm a preacher. In those times, I'd like to be able to just put a stop on the preacher part and just be flesh. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Revelation chapter 2 and 3 tonight. I want to read one verse of Scripture from chapter 2 and two verses or three from chapter 3. If you'll turn there, please. And tonight I'm going to speak to you on hear the Spirit and repent. Now, before we read from the book of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the reason that I'm preaching this message tonight is because of what I said at the conclusion of the morning message of chapter 1. The mystery of this whole thing that's going to be unveiled as the process of time goes on, when the persecution begins and the revelations start being unveiled, it's going to be the church, not a denomination, but the body of Christ, that's going to experience a great attack. The devil has always been the enemy of Jesus Christ, and he's our enemy as well. And you can be sure tonight, if Satan will try to tempt the Lord Jesus and to get Jesus Christ to give in to him, he's going to do that to you and I. He's going to try to discourage us, to dishearten us, and he's going to try to make everything line up and appear like that God is not on our side. But I got news for you, God is on our side, and we are going to be the victors in the end. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to face some heavy trials and some difficult times. And so since the mystery is in the church, and it is God who holds the seven stars, which represent the angels of the church that he said in chapter 1, and they're the ministers of the church, and the candlesticks represent the church, and he's in the midst of the church. He's in control of the ministers, and he's in control of the church. He's there. This mystery is going to come through the church. And before he begins in chapter 4 forward, he pauses in chapter 2 and 3 and reminds us of the importance of hearing what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now to rest yourselves and to show reverence to God's Word, would you stand? And we'll read one verse in chapter 2, and then I'll ask you to turn to chapter 3, and we'll pick up at verse 19 in chapter 3, and I'll read down through verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 29, and this goes along with the title of my message. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now look at chapter 3, verse 19. And God said in this passage that as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. And let me pause just for a minute. He's talking to the church. So he said, I love you, church. But he said, I'm going to rebuke you at times. And you need to repent when I do. He said in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your powerful, precious word. Thank you, God, that in the book of Revelation, there will be and is an unveiling of the great mystery that is going to impact the church and that's going to be about the church. The greatest institution that you established upon this earth is the church. It is not the church building, nor the church denominationally. But it's the blood-bought, blood-washed believers who are in Christ that make up the body of the church. Your word tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of this church and we are His body. And therefore, our Heavenly Father tonight, as the church or the body of Christ, we are to be in subjection to You and to be obedient unto the direction that You give us. We are indwelt by Your Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why we need to be listening to the Spirit. And so God, tonight, help us to understand that Your words are life and they are spirit. John 6:63 says that. And so when You say to us, let him that hath ears hear what the Spirit saith unto the church, You're telling us to look at the words that You gave by the inspiration of the Spirit to these churches, which are a representation and an extension of all churches of all ages. And help us, God, to heed the warning tonight. There are things that we must be faithful to and faithful about before we get to the unfolding of the mystery, so that, God, we'll have the Holy Ghost protection that You want to give us and will give us against all things. I ask You, Lord, to bless our loved ones from this church family that are sick. And I ask You, God, that You'll heal their bodies. I pray for those that are facing surgeries, God, that You will lay Your hand of mercy upon them and that You will guide the hands of the surgeons and that their surgeries will be successful. And I pray, Lord, for those that suffer grief and sorrow from bereavement. It's not easy to readjust in life when one that we love is departed from us. Even though, God, we rejoice when we know that they're with You, it still makes life hard to readjust and to go forward. But I pray for the grace of God to sustain all that experience this in their lives. Thank You for our church family here at Oak Lane. Bless our people, dear Father, Your people. Pour Your sweet Holy Spirit out upon us in a rich way. When we leave tonight, help us to know we've been in Your presence. We'll give You the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. And God's people said, amen. Before you're seated, turn to someone and tell them good evening and glad you're here. Now I want to give you a homework assignment before I start preaching. Please, over the next week, read chapter 4 and chapter 5. Read it carefully. Read it on purpose. And pay attention to everything that you look at in John chapter or Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. As I told you this morning, and I want to reiterate again tonight, that sometimes I may not be reading to you for the premise text out of the book of Revelation, because it'll be necessary in order to help you understand some of Revelation for me to go back to the book of Daniel and sometimes the book of Zechariah, and part in Malachi. And then it'll also be essential for me to come to the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24 and look at some things that Jesus said there that are key elements in the interpretation of the book of Revelation. But tonight we're going to look at how the Spirit, or what the Spirit has said unto the churches. In chapter 1 and verse 11, if you recall, John was instructed by Jesus Himself to write a book of the things which he had seen and that are and shall be hereafter. And he was to send it unto seven specific churches. He named those churches in chapter 1 verse 11. He said, send it to Ephesus and to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the seven churches. These were literal churches in the region of Asia Minor. And these messages that extend to these churches extends to the church of every age. Somewhere along the way, you've probably heard somebody teach the book of Revelation, or you've studied and you've come to conclude that maybe the church has gone through the seven stages of these church ages. And that's not as important to be remembered as much as it is important to remember that what these churches experienced in John's day that God had him to write extends to the church of every age, because the mystery is in the church, and what the church will face before Jesus returns to this earth can find their comfort and strength in what the Spirit has reminded the church to continually be aware of and to take care that they don't violate God in these things. Seven times in chapters 2 and chapter 3, we are exhorted, if we have ears to hear, let us hear. Have you ever been talking to one of your children and knew they didn't listen to you? I mean, you said it to them and they looked you straight in the eye and you could tell by the blank look that they were somewhere in la-la land. And you probably said, "Did you hear me?" And they said, "Uh-huh." When the truth was, "Uh-uh." Right? And that's how we are sometimes in the things of God. We hear what the Word says, or we're listening to the teaching, but sometimes we're really not grasping what it is that God is trying to help us understand. And so you can look through chapter 2 and see four times God used that term, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." And that must be important for the Lord to say that four times in chapter 2 and three times in chapter 3 for a total of seven times. And seven is the perfect number of God, the completed perfect number of God. And God wants us to completely hear the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the church. And we're also given as well seven promises as overcomers. And remember what the Bible says, that we are more than conquerors and we are overcomers through Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us. I want you to say tonight, "I am an overcomer. I am a conqueror through Christ." Remember, the Bible said He causeth you always to triumph in Jesus. And you're going to need to remember terms like that when you're in the greatest struggle and trial of your life. And when it looks like that you're not triumphant, you need to remind yourself that the Bible says that God causes us always to triumph in Christ. And you're also going to need to remember that the Bible says nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Not death, nor life, nor powers and principalities, not angels, nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ, because you are more than a conqueror through the Lord Jesus. And Jesus gives us in this revelation that He has John to write seven promises as overcomers. And we shall look at these as we go along tonight. Now tonight we're going to deal with the churches. And I'm not going to take the time to read except to tell you what verses that I'm looking at and the church in that particular verse. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, He deals with the first church called Ephesus. And if you remember, Paul was the one who went to Ephesus and established the work there. And it was an exciting church and an exciting work. In fact, it was in Ephesus where there was a great temple there to a goddess named Diana. And there were silversmiths in that city who was well off from the crafts that they made of the little shrines of Diana that they made and sold. And when Paul came there preaching the gospel had such power in the city of Ephesus that many of those people brought their curious arts and their books and their shrines, and they throwed them in a fire. And there was a great revival in the city of Ephesus. There was wickedness there and there was sin there. But the power of God is greater than sin that is in the world. That's what the Bible means when it says, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." And if you go back into the book of Acts and you look at the zeal and the excitement and the fervor of the Ephesian church, you'll see that this church had a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this church is known as the fallen church. The fallen church. Look at verse number 5 of chapter 2. God says, or Jesus said to them, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." Somebody said, "Can you fall? If you can't, why did Jesus tell this church to remember from whence thou art fallen?" The Bible warns us in a number of places to be careful lest that we fall after the same example of unbelief as others, and not to be led away by the spirit of an error of the wicked. And let him that thinketh he standeth, the Bible says, take heed lest he fall. We better pay attention lest we come to a place in our lives like Samson, who did not know that the Lord had departed from him and he had no more power in his life, and the enemy was able to overpower him because he wasn't paying attention to the things that he should have been paying attention to. Why have they fallen? And if you look at verse number 4, it was because that they had left their first love. Jesus Christ should be your first love above everything in your life. Amen? Amen. Now I know you're looking down and writing notes, but if I say amen, please say amen. All right? He should be our very first love. Do you remember when you heard the gospel? Do you remember how it convicted you? Do you remember how you trembled? Do you recall how you felt condemned and felt like that if you didn't do something that moment, you could slip off into eternal destruction? But do you remember when you fell at the altar in brokenness and said to Him, God, forgive me? Do you remember the relief that you got from sin and the victory that you experienced in your heart? That was such a wonderful moment in my life that I wept all the way to the house that night as an 18-year-old boy. I went to bed that night and got up early the next morning and was doing chores in the barn, and I was still living that experience. I sang to the cow I milked, and she gave more milk that morning than she had ever given any other time. I believe she got sanctified. But I was happy in the Lord. I was rejoicing all the way to school. And as soon as I got to school, I met the devil. And the devil said to me through a good friend, "It's just religion. It'll pass." And can I tell you, if it's just religion is all you've got, it will pass and it will not stand in an hour of persecution. But I found out that I had more than religion. I had a relationship. And I've grown in that relationship. And I cherish it. And it's something that is valuable to me. And there's nothing in this world that I want to keep more fervent and more passionate about than my relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had fallen because they had left their first love. Even though that they were faithful in their works, according to verses 1 through 3. As you look at verse number 2, the Ephesus church was standing up to the task. And they were standing up for the truth. And they were even standing strong in the tests of some of the things that they were experiencing. They were laboring, but they had not fainted. In verse number 6, he reminds us that there was a doctrine or a group of people in their church called the Nicolaitans. And he said unto them, "Their deeds I hate." Now I want you to listen to me for just a minute. And you can go study these things and see for yourself that what I'm telling you is right. It is believed by most early church fathers that the Nicolaitans was a religious sect who in its origination was started by a man named Nicholas, who was among the 7 men chosen in Acts chapter 7 to serve as deacons. You remember Stephen was one of those 7 men. And Nicholas was among them as well. And it was stated that Nicholas at one time was a devout and very faithful man of God and servant to the church. But Nicholas had a weakness. And the weakness was that he had a very beautiful wife. This is not a myth. This is a reality of something that happened in his life. And he was so cruel to her because of his jealousy. And he was so harsh upon her because of his jealousy of her that he actually verbally abused her and mistreated her in such a way that people lost confidence in Nicholas. And as time went on, he left his wife, divorced her, and turned her loose to people that would misuse her in the form of harlotry. And as a result of that, there come along some people that connected with him who themselves developed the theology or the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And that doctrine has what is known as the antinomian era of time. And if you'll write that word down and look up antinomian, you'll see that the church of the present day is still full of antinomians. You interested in what they are? They are people who, when you preach that there are laws and there are rules that we're supposed to live by, and when you preach that holiness means a lot to God, for the Bible says He is a holy God, and we are to be holy even as He is holiness. He is holy. And holiness is not something we put on the outside, but holiness is something we get on the inside. And when we get the holiness of the Spirit of God on the inside, it will produce the holiness on the outside. It will make a difference how you dress. It will make a difference how you live. It'll make a difference how you talk. It'll make a difference how you behave. And you will not have any inclinations for worldliness. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The antinomians, what was it? The Nicolaitans. What was it? They would look at those who had strict guidelines or rules that they lived by according to the Word of God, and then tag them as legalists. And they would suggest that you have liberties to drink, liberties to dress as you please, and that having fornication was really not that bad in the eyes of God. And they swapped around with other women and other men. And God said, I hate that. And I want to tell you, there is no room in the church for anything but holiness. God is holy, and the church is to be holy. And when you see a church where the preacher messes up and falls into adultery, he's probably a Nicolaitan, or he is an antinomian. We see all over the world tonight in the church that, and this isn't going to be popular preaching, and listen, before I get through, I'll be lucky if I have a crowd here. But you listen to me. In the present world that we're living in, if there was only 8 people saved in Noah's day, how few will there be saved in the end of this thing? Just because a church house is full of people doesn't mean it's full of God. Some churches can fill up because of the popularity and the programs that they present, because they're user-friendly and they're entertaining and they are a society and there's nothing about it holy. And that is a disgrace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what the Nicolaitans was like. I could spend a little more time, but I'll, for the sake of time, move on. And even though this church, Ephesus, was standing to the task and for truth and going through the test, they had a fatal weakness. Their passion was gone. You know what that tells me? A church can have services 3 times a week. They can sing and sing and sing. They can teach and preach, but they may not have the kind of passion that pleases the Lord. And I think that what the Spirit is saying to us is that we'd better look at our passion toward Jesus. What is my passion? When I think about that, and I hope that you'll understand my using this as an analogy. I saw a little girl when she was only 14 years old. I didn't know she was 14 at the time. But to me, she caught my eye. And I saw her because she was the daughter of the man I worked for. I was a good salesman, so I thought that would count something with him when the time came that I would need to ask him if I could date his daughter. I couldn't wait long because the more I saw her, the more I wanted to know her. Follow me now. So I started trying to figure out how can I get to know her. And I learned that it was her mom and dad's anniversary. And I didn't care one thing about that. Except I thought she could go with me. I could get them an anniversary present. She'd be with me and she could pick it out and I'd get to look at her. And that would butter mom and dad up. Now this is how our passions work. And we went in there and bought them something they never used. Fishing poles. Didn't we? But I could have cared less. Because I already had planned what I was going to say when we got in the car. It was the middle of July, and when we got in the car, I started the car, I turned on the heater, I turned on the radio, I turned on the windshield wipers, and I turned on her and said, "Go out with me." And she said, "Turn off the heat, turn off the radio, it's not raining, turn off the wipers, because we got to talk." And I felt like a fool. So you guys that are going to have your boyfriend someday, we do stupid things to get a girl. What are you hiding back there for? Then she said, "I'm only 14. And I'm telling you, my heart sank to my feet. She said, "You'd have to talk to my dad." And I did. I went to her dad and I said, "I would love to ask you if I could take your daughter to dinner. And I said, I promise you, whatever you require of me, I'll meet it and exceed it." And he wouldn't give me an answer right then because he said, "You're going to have to give me some time, because whatever I decide for her, I have to allow for the other three following her." And then I said something that I hated myself for all the way home. I said, "If you choose to tell me no, I'll accept it." And I'm driving home thinking, stupid, 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 stupid. Because if I'd have been her dad, I would have told me no. I didn't let no little boy come around my little girl at 14. Even though her dad perpetually told all the boys when he'd come to my church, "Hey, when she gets 14, you need to start knocking on his door." That's a real father-in-law for you. He's in heaven tonight. But listen to me. You know what kept driving me? Was the passion that I had to know her. And I wouldn't stop. And he finally let me go with her. And I made sure that everything he required, I exceeded it. He said she has to be in the house by 10 o'clock. I had her there at 9:30. She didn't like it. He said if you're going to kiss her, she has to be kissed in the porch light where I can see you. And on the way home, she said, "Stop on the little gravel road corner and kiss me there." And I said, "Brenda, y'all got a rebellious preacher's wife." But my passion for her made me stop on the gravel road on the corner and kiss her. And my respect for her dad made me kiss her in the light where he could see me. Now, it wasn't one of them stupid Hollywood kisses. All right, it was like a peck and gone. And her dad wasn't there. But you know what he told me later when I asked him for her hand? He said, "You have more than exceeded what I ever expected of you." And he said, "I trust you." And he said, "I've watched you. I've watched how you've pursued her, how you look at her, how you took care of her." And he said, "You obviously love her." And can I tell you something? That passion has never left me for her. And I'm saying that to tell you this tonight. We ought to be so passionate about Jesus Christ that we will pursue Him and follow after Him and do everything in our power to know Him and never lose our first love. Amen? Amen. But that's where Ephesus was. And they lost their first love. And as a result of that, here's what God gave to them. He gave them a forceful warning. He says to them in verse number 5, "Repent, or I'll remove your candlestick." And there's another passage that shows you that God could remove you if you don't keep your first love. And then he says, "Let him that hath ears to hear what he's saying to the church at Ephesus." You need to be passionate about the Lord because you're coming to a time in persecution and tribulation that it'll make a difference if you have a passionate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 7. What is the promise to the overcomer in that verse? "I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Do you remember where it was before it was placed here? It was in the Garden of Eden. It was in the Garden of Eden. And it was there amongst all the trees, including the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you remember when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and their eyes was open and they knew they had sinned, to protect the way of that tree of life, God put a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep Adam and Eve from coming to that tree and partaking of it while they were yet in sin, before God's plan of redemption could be placed for them, and forever they would have lived in sin. God wasn't being harsh or unkind to man. God was protecting man even when he was in sin to fix it so God could save him. And I want you to know tonight that God has never been your enemy. And if you're listening to me online and you're lost tonight, God is not your enemy. He loves you. He cares about you. He sent His Son to die for you. And He wants to redeem you from your sins. He doesn't want you to go on sinning and lose your life forever. Look at the second church in verses 8 through 11, Smyrna. This church was known as the fearful church. In verse number 10, God says to them, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." In verse 9, John underscores their persecution and he underlines their poverty. They were in a terrible plight of persecution, and they also obviously felt like they were so poor that they was inhibited or hindered by their poverty. And here's what's important to hear what the Spirit's saying about this. We live in a society and in an age that's materialistic. And we're so given to the materialism of this age and the comforts of this age and the ease of this age and the wonderful goodness that God has given us in the land of America, that if we had to do without many of the things that we have as comforts, could we do it? How do you measure your wealth? God wants you to understand that your riches are not in the things you possess. In your patience, Jesus said, you possess your souls. And the Scripture teaches us that we are rich not in material things, but if you're saved tonight and Jesus Christ is the passion of your heart, He has made you rich. How many of you have ever heard this saying, "I'm a poor rich man"? Did you notice what God said to that church in verse 9? When He said, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty." And He says, "But thou art rich." See, when you're under suffering persecution and you're losing things and you're having to readjust your life and you all of a sudden feel that you're diminished, you're being diminished. And I'm going to tell you, I've had people say this to me over the years. I never had any troubles till I got saved. I never suffered persecution like I have since I got saved. I never lost things in the life since I got saved. Hey, if the devil can take Jesus up in a high mountain and tell him, "If you'll just worship me, I'll give you all this." He claims to be, Satan does, claim to be the God of this world. And if he had talked to the face of the Son of God who made this whole world and try to convince him, "Worship me and I'll give you all this," how much more will he attempt to draw you and I in through materialism? And he was saying to this Smyrna church, "You're rich and don't even know it." Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for just a moment. And I want you to read a verse of Scripture there. I'm going there with you. Of something that Paul wrote that we never need to lose sight of. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Would you say tonight, if I said to you Jesus Christ was rich, would you say, "Yes, He was"? I mean, you think about all that He owns. He owns the whole universe, doesn't He? If He said the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine and the gold and the silver is mine, and you look at all, how He paves these streets in heaven with gold, I'd say He was rich, wouldn't you? And look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes, He became poor, that ye through" what? "His poverty might be rich." Look back at chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 10. Here's what Paul is saying about this church. And remember, we're talking about the Smyrna church, the fearful church, who, because of their persecution and the poor conditions that they were in, thought that they lost their poverty. They were like the Corinthian church. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. This church, he said, "You're as sorrowful, yet you're always rejoicing." Have you ever been in sorrowful mode? And yet the Lord do something that made you rejoice. I saw Sister Ellen Beecham this morning. She's been going through bereavement. 65 years of a husband that's gone home to be with Jesus. And she's accepted that. She can't change it. But it doesn't lessen the heartache. She had sorrow, but in the service this morning, Sister Ellen, I saw you have joy. I saw a point when Brother Arliss was singing that you rejoiced, and I saw it while I was preaching. And sometimes when we're in sorrow, we can still rejoice. And as poor, notice what he said there in verse 10, as poor, making many rich. If the church ever feels that it's so poor, did you ever think about how many people you make rich when you get them saved? If you gave the world everything they could want materialistically, they could still die and perish. But if you give them Jesus, they never lose. Amen? And so the Smyrna church was reassured in verse number 10 of God's presence when He said to them, "You shall have tribulation for 10 days. By the way, listen, God was telling them, this ain't going to last long for you. And this number 10 here has a symbolic representation. It's the number of judgment. 10 commandments of the law was a judgment that holds us guilty for sin. And the children of Israel in the land of Egypt were spared the 10 judgments that God brought against Pharaoh and his people. So the number 10 represents a judgment. And here's what God's saying to them. You're being tried, you're being tested, you're under persecution. But He said, be faithful, even unto death. Why? Because He said, I will give you a crown of life. Living or dying, friend, is your passion for Jesus such that it can overrule your fear and say, Thy will, Lord, be done. We need to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. And look in verse 11 at the overcomer's promise. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We cannot escape the first death, but we can sure escape the second death. How many of you are thankful for that tonight? Verse 12 through 17 is the Pergamos church, the faltering church. In verses 13 through 15, he lists how they were loyal to the Lord's person in verse 13. And they were even loyal to the Lord's precepts. You've held fast, he said, my name. And you have not denied my faith, even in the days when Antipas, a faithful martyr, was slain among you. There's nothing in church history that we can find about this Antipas other than the fact that he had been slain in the house of God. But there's something about this church that you need to understand in verse 13. This is a place where Satan dwells. Satan dwells. And they came into this city and established a church in Pergamos where the seat of Satan was at. And how many of you understand tonight that this world is the place and dwelling place of Satan himself? And the church is in the midst of the place where Satan's seat is. And you know who comes to church more faithful than anyone? Satan. He always comes to try to hinder the service or to do something to prohibit you from listening or getting what you need. He's your enemy. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a destroyer. And yet in this church where Satan's seat is at, here is a people that's holding true to the person of the Lord and to His precepts. However, there were some in that city that held to false creeds. As you read verses 12 through 17, you'll see that there was those who held to the doctrines of Balaam. These doctrines are characterized by the teachings that Balak did unto Balaam, or that Balaam did unto Balak to cause the children of Israel to stumble. And the characterization here is the wisdom of the world, the worship of the world, and of the eating of things that are sacrificed unto idols, and the wickedness of the world. In that day, paganism was massive everywhere. But paganism has gone underground because of the intellect of people. There is still just as much paganism and ungodliness in the world tonight as there ever has been. It's just that with educated people, it has to be more secluded and kept in secret. A missionary stayed in our home from Haiti. And he said, in the land of Haiti, we see demons openly. We know when they've come out of someone and passed through the trees. And he said, we see them work in the witch doctors, and I saw them in the witch doctors in Africa. And I said to him, Brother Joseph, his name was Abraham Joseph, I said, Brother Joseph, why do you think it's so prevalent, visible in your country? And he said, because we're uneducated. We're ignorant. And he said, in your land, he said, you have just as many devils, maybe more, but your people are educated. Your nation is an educated nation. And the more educated they become, the less able they'll be able to tell the truth. And the Bible says in the last days, ever learning, but never able to come to the truth. Remember that? Paul wrote that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Not only did they hold the doctrines of Balaam, which taught that it was all right to eat things sacrificed to idols and it's all right to commit fornication, but there's also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans here, a thing that God hated. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he called them deeds. But in this verse, chapter 15, they've now become a doctrine. You know what the difference between a deed and a doctrine is? A deed is just something somebody is doing, but a doctrine becomes a way of life they believe in. And there are people today that are embracing falsehoods as true beliefs when they're not true beliefs. And I want you to listen to me tonight. The closer we get to the coming of the Antichrist and the persecution upon the earth, you know what Jesus meant when he said in the Olivet Discourse, let no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. You're going to get periodicals and all kinds of writings of all kinds of teachers. But you don't need but one writing. And right here it is. Stay away from that nonsense. Stay away from the conspiracy theories. I've never been a conspiracy theorist. And the reason I'm not a conspiracy theorist is because of this book. This book does not deal in conspiracy. It deals in truth and in fact. And you cannot be pleasing unto God when you're curious of every conspiracy that's out there. And I want you to listen. This is an information age. And this is an age where you don't have to go to college to get a college degree to learn. There's so much information out there that when something is handed to you and you read it, first of all, check it against the Word of God. And if the Word of God disavows it, throw it in the trash. Not the Bible, the periodical. Amen? And I want to tell you, there's some slick preachers in the world. Some guys that can take the Bible and make it say about whatever they want it to say and make it look really cool and really good, and people get infatuated with that. But I want you to listen to me. You know what the test of a true minister is? What's his motive for preaching? Is he getting souls? Is he trying to reach men, or is he trying to make money? And in the last days, he said they'll turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is the lust after the things of the world. And he said, bring swift destruction upon the world. Be careful who you listen to and what you read. Now, I'm not saying that you should leave all periodicals alone, but I'm telling you, when you read any periodical or anything that somebody gives you and you can see readily that the Bible contradicts it, don't read it any further. Throw that junk in the trash. We are a politically charged society, and we are a messed up church because we've got all kinds of beliefs in the church and we don't know what the truth is. And the Word of God says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. This church was warned to repent in verse 17, and if they didn't, God said in verse 15 and 16, if they didn't, he would fight against them with the mouth. Look at verse 17. He has warned us to hear what he is saying to this church. And what he is saying to us is, don't you embrace the doctrines of any Nicolaitans, any antinomians, any person that is worldly after the fashion of this world, don't you embrace it. And God is saying to you and I that don't you dare think that you can commit fornication and that's not wrong in the eyes of God. That's sexual conduct outside of marriage. That is wrong. That is sin. Fornication and adultery is a direct sin against your body. And those that do that, God said, I'll destroy you. And moms and dads, you need to teach your kids at home. Sexual purity is an honor to the Lord Jesus. And it's an honor to your own character, and it's an honor to the glory of God. Nothing more precious than a young man and a young woman come together with the desire, because of their passion for each other, to be united in marriage and represent the kingdom of God, but to be able to do that as pure and chaste, having never been indulged in fornication and adultery. That's not the unpardonable sin. But I want to tell you, I want you to listen to me. There's people in churches and there's preachers in churches that lean so close to and so near to the sexual promiscuity that they cause young people to be curious about it and want to experience it. And that was what was wrong in the church of Pergamos. Thyatira, verses 18 through 29, was the false church. The Lord detested the heresy of this church. And the source of their heresy, you'll see in verse number 20. When it says in verse 20, notwithstanding, he told him, I have a few things against you. And here it is. Thou sufferest that woman, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. Well, Brother Mike, you left out something there. I know I did that on purpose. The source of the heresy of this church was that they were indulgently permissive. What was they permissive about? They were justifying a woman preaching. It's quiet now, ain't it? Well, Brother Mike, the first women that ever preached the resurrection was the women from the tomb. Didn't say they preached. Just said they were sent and told to tell the disciples he is risen from the dead. Well, Brother Mike, Philip had seven daughters that prophesied. Look at the spelling and follow the trail on the word. You know what they told? They talked of the scriptures. Any of you women can do that. If you teach a class, if the church authorizes you to teach a class, be it a men's class or a women's class or any class, you're to prophesy not your own prophecy, but the prophecy that was given us, the Word of God. This woman was permitted to teach. That was indulgent permissiveness. And that is contrary to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man. Now that's a male chauvinist preacher, ain't it? That is a male chauvinist church. No, that's what God said in His Word. And listen, the world we live in doesn't like that. And a lot of the modern day women doesn't like that. And that's because they're rebellious against the authority of God. Sorry, but that's the truth. In fact, when you read Paul's letter there, he said, Adam was not deceived, the woman was deceived and in the sin. Adam was first formed and then the woman. And so the woman is not to usurp. That means she's not to take authority. And in this church, in the church of Thyatira, that's what Jezebel was doing. Now, how would you like to have a Jezebel for a pastor? You remember her in the Old Testament? Theirs was a threefold error. They were wrong in principles by allowing her to teach. They were wrong in precepts because she was teaching in this church that the servants could be seduced. And they were wrong in practice because they were committing fornication and eating the things sacrificed to idols. In verse 21, God gave her a chance to repent. And in judgment, God is always patient, verses 21 and 22. But in verse 23, He is practical. And in verse 24, He's perfect. What do you mean, practical? When He gave her a place to repent and she didn't, you see what He said He'd do in verse 22? I'll cast her in bed, and them that commit fornication or adultery with her, I will cast them in a bed. And except they repented their deeds, which in verse 21 they did not, here's what He said I'll do to them in verse 23. I'll kill her children. You know what that means? God will give them the second death. See, this gospel is so wonderful and so opportunistic that we had better not fail to hear it. We need to heed it, and we need to respond to it. And when God has opened to us a place and an opportunity and a time to repent of our sins, if we repent not and we persist in living the way she was teaching this church to live, God said, I'll cast you in the place that you love what you're doing, and I'll kill you, children. That is all that you produce, children, in this way of living. And let me tell you something tonight. There's people that's producing children to do more wickedly and more wickedly and more wickedly. I want you young people to listen to me. When you get with anybody who tries to persuade you that you ought to smoke a cigarette, you get away from them. Amen. And when you get with anybody that tells you it ain't going to hurt you to take a drink of beer, you get away from them. Amen. And when you get around anybody that wants to do something that's not permissible sexually, you get away from them. Amen. They're not your friend. They'll destroy you. They'll corrupt your mind. And they'll open a door in your heart that the devil will rush in and he will try to take you down and devour you and destroy you. I get calls all the time, and it makes me sick to my stomach that we live in such a society today where fathers molest daughters. That's horrible, is it not? But then there's children that molest younger children. Maybe a child that's only in his teenage years that's molesting a child that's just an infant. That's going on in our society all around us every day. You and I don't realize how wonderful our lives are, how sheltered and how protected we are. But you listen to me. The world out there tonight is in a horrible mess. And a lot of families are in a horrible mess. And it's all because that the church said that there's no place in the pulpit for preachers to talk about sexual conduct, fornication, and adultery. I want to tell you, I believe the pulpit's where we failed by not teaching the truth about this, and our homes have failed by not teaching the practice of pureness in our homes. And so not all in Thyatira was a part of the wicked precepts and practices of this Jezebel. And the Lord distinguishes them between the false from the true and says in verses 24 and 25, I'll not put any more on you, but just hold fast until I come. But then look, if he will, at what he said in the promise in verse 20, 26 and 27, 28. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, I'll give him power over the nations. And look at verse 28. And I'll give him the morning star. That's Jesus Christ. And then there's the church of Sardis in chapter 3, the fruitless church. They had a name that they were alive, but they are dead. What is life in a church? Lively music? What is life in a church? A preacher that jumps around and hollers and carries on? What is a lively church? It is a church that is honoring Christ, producing fruit to the glory of God. Remember what John 15 said? If the tree bears not good fruit, God said, I'll take it away. And the Sardis church was a church that had a name. They lived, but they were dead. And he said, I've not found your works perfect. They were exhorted to watch and strengthen the things that remain. Now, I want you to listen to me. You know why we're not seeing people saved today like we used to see people saved? It's because the fullness of the Gentile opportunity is drawing near to a close. God turned to Israel first, and they didn't receive Him. As many as did, He gave them the power to become the sons of God. But Jesus then opened the way of grace dispensationally to us Gentiles. And Paul tells us that when the dispensation of grace, or when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then the Lord will return. But prior to His return, as this dispensation narrows down and fewer and fewer and fewer Gentiles are being saved and people are waxing worse and worse and more wickedness, we're going to see less and less people get saved. And you know what it's the responsibility of the church to do? Strengthen the things that remain. Now, I may preach to you on a Sunday or Sunday night as if you're lost. And I'm not preaching because I'm your judge, and I'm not telling you that you're lost because I'm not God. But if God has burdened me through the week to preach a message as if you're lost, And I come in and preach at all of you like you're lost. That's for you to check your own spirit. Check your own heart. And if your heart doesn't condemn you, then you should rejoice in the Lord. Amen? But you know what I've found a lot of times when I've preached that, God will have somebody there that I didn't even know wasn't saved, and they'll come and get saved. But while we remain upon the earth, we must strengthen things remain. Then in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, there's the Philadelphia church, the feeble church. He said to them in verse 8, they had little strength. And he that is holy and true has the key of David. What does that mean? It means that he alone possesses the sole power to open the door for the church, and no man can shut it. And when he shuts the door, no man can open it. Are you listening to me tonight? If a church has any success, it will not be on the preacher you have, and it will not be on the kind of program you have. It'll be whether God's opened the door or closed the door. And see, if we're listening to what the Spirit's saying, He's saying, look at these churches and the things that are good about them, continue in those, but the things that they need to repent of, check yourself and make sure that you're not doing some of the same things that they're doing. And then find out, God, is the door open to me? Or have you shut the door on me? He says in this, I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 in particular, that he said, thou hast kept my word of patience, or thou hast kept the word of patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now I want you to look up here and listen to me carefully. This passage is what is used by pre-tribulation premillennials. Premillennial just means you'll be taken out before 1,000-year reign starts. Pre-tribulation believes that you'll be raptured out before the tribulation starts. And they use this verse, chapter 3, verse 10. God has said He will keep you from the hour that's going to come upon all the world. And it does not mean that you'll be taken out prior to the tribulation. But it means that in the midst of the tribulation, if we keep the Word of God and we are faithful in that, the hour and the power of that time of temptation won't be as great for us to endure as it would be if we're not. It's going to be a lot harder on people that are haphazard Christians. Like Lot. Lot was a righteous man. And I don't understand some things in God's Word. The Bible said he vexed his soul sore with the filthy conversation that he was around. And so I can't stand here and tell you tonight that somebody is not saved just because sometimes they're kind of like Lot, they're curious and they're interested and they want to promote themselves in the world and they're always around things that are not good. But I can tell you that if they are saved and they hang out there, they're going to do like Lot, they're going to lose. He lost his family. He lost a lot. And the Bible said he vexed his righteous soul sore, meaning that he came to a place in life that he never had peace and he never had any happiness. I don't understand Samson. A man full of the Spirit, of the power of God, and yet he had a stupid craving for women. Harlot women. And yet God used him and powerfully used him. But I'm going to tell you something, it cost Samson. And before Samson died, God took away his sight. God put him in chains. And all the while that he was grinding that mill, you know what I believe Samson was doing? He was looking back, regretting what he had been in the past. And he knew he was never going to be released from that, and he got his heart right with God. And when they would make sport of him, all he asked from the Lord was one more time, just one more time, God, remember me. He'd already found out from the young lad that led him to the arena, let me lean against the pillars upon which this building stands. Little boy had no idea what Samson was fixing to do, but he leaned on those pillars and he bowed himself with all of his might, with all of his strength. And you know what he said? God, remember me. You know why he said that? Because that Samson knew he didn't have the power to pull that building down. But he knew if God remembered him, God would give him the power. And Samson killed more in his death than he killed in his life. It's going to be fascinating to hear the Lord explain to us Samson's life and Lot's life. But I want to tell you, if you choose to live that kind of a life, it's going to cost you. And you're going to pay. And when an hour of real trouble comes in the tribulation, it's really going to be hard for you not to give in. Finally tonight, Laodicea is the fashionable church in verse 17. Oh, by the way, in verse number 13 of chapter 3, he gives you, in verse 12 and 13, the promise that if you're an overcomer, he'll make you a pillar in the temple of God and you'll go no more out. And I'll write my name upon you and my God and the name of the city of my God, which is Jerusalem. And a while ago, the other overcomer was in that city. He'll give you a white stone. And he said, you'll have a new name that only you know. There was a thing back in those days that when you went into a court, the way you knew you were acquitted is they gave you a white stone. And the reason the Bible says that you'll be given a white stone, it's not a literal stone. That's one of the signs and symbols. The stone that is white and pure is Jesus Christ. He's the one that has acquitted you from your sins. Do you understand that tonight? And because you have been acquitted, you will be in that great city of God. And here he says in this Philadelphia church that if you overcome, you will be, he said, I will write upon you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Now finally, the Laodicean church, it's the fashionable church. This church was nauseating. You ever had something that nauseated you? God said they were neither hot nor cold, they were lukewarm. And if you look at verse 17, it's because they become complacent. I don't have need of anything. Listen to me, what do you need tonight? If you don't have need of anything, that's dangerous. Do you know why I've preached this message? I've preached this because the Spirit, the Word of God says, look at each one of these churches and what God said to them that He appreciated about them, but more importantly, what He said about them that He had a few things against them. And He said, listen to what the Spirit said to them. And you know what the Spirit's primary plea was? Repent. 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 Can I suggest to you that the closer we come to the end of this age, that every day you live, you do some repenting. Every day that you live, you do some repenting. And every day that you live your life, you evaluate the work that you do for the Lord, and you evaluate your passion, your love for God, and you evaluate what you're allowing, what you tolerate, and your tolerance is what you allow to be allowed in your home in terms of television viewing, music viewing, standards and things of that nature. What you allow, you listen to that. You look at that, you evaluate that. And can I tell you, if there's anything that you need to change, you better change it. Now tonight, the Laodicean church thought they were rich and thought they were increased with good and thought they had need of nothing. And God said unto them, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. They had everything they thought they needed, but God saw them as poor, blind, and naked. And you know what He said? I counsel you to do, buy of me gold that's tried in fire. You can't burn gold up. The more you put it in the fire, the more pure it becomes. You know what God is saying? The greater the fire of persecution comes upon you, if you've evaluated that your only need is in Him and you're constantly repenting to get more of Him in your life, you're going to be gold that can stand the test of fire. And He said, buy of me raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear. Do you know that if you're caught and found in sin, you'll be ashamed of yourself? You'll be as one that was naked before all people, and it would be embarrassing and humiliating for you to be found in that condition. How much more a shame will it be for us to be found unfit for the kingdom of God? And He said, buy you some eye salve. Get some things on to get your vision back. Do you know what the most dangerous thing for any church is to ever lose? Their vision. For where there is no vision, people perish. And this is what happened to the Laodicean church. It was a fashionable church. It was the popular church of the town. It was the prosperous church of the town. It had more people than anybody else in the town. But you know what was missing in that church? The power of God. And that's why Jesus closed out Revelation chapter 3 and said, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears my voice, I'll open the door. You listen to me tonight. God told us about why John wrote this book. He told us who it was, a revelation of an unveiling of Jesus Christ. He gives us seven warnings. Hear what the Spirit says. He gives us seven promises with those warnings. And this last one, he said, "He that overcometh will sit down with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in my throne." Therefore, he said, be zealous and do what? Repent. See how many times? You ought to go through and count the number of times God said to repent. And when you think you have no need of repentance, you've deceived yourself. When you think you have no sin, you deceived yourself. The Bible says, if I say I have no sin, I've deceived myself and the truth is not in me. And you don't have to necessarily come to this altar. You can, you're welcome to. But I'm telling you, you need to talk to God on a day-to-day basis. And you need daily to ask God to remove from your life the things that would keep you from being the kind of a soldier that is pleasing to the Lord when He comes to receive us. Amen? Stand with me. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, in the name of Jesus tonight, we have touched upon three very important chapters in this writing called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we could evaluate that as we've looked at these things, they're not important. But oh God, they are most important. Because in chapter 4, you'll show us one more thing that's really, truly important. And then you'll begin to show us what's going to happen, the mystery that's going to affect the church and how the church is going to be impacted. There's a number of things in the Old Testament, God, that we're going to have to look at and relate with. And the kind of preaching that I'm doing, more of a talk-teaching style, is not a comfort zone for me. But it's a necessity. And it's not what most of the time people are accustomed to hearing. But it's a needful thing to be heard. It's easy for our minds to drift, especially God, if we don't have an appetite for the Word of God. But I pray that You'll create an appetite in every soul. I pray that everybody will this week read chapters 2 and 3 again and once again look at each church and what You said about that church and what You told them to do in repentance, and also count the promise and make application of it in their own faith. And evaluate, God, if there's anything in our lives that relates in any way to any of these churches that we need to personally repent of and draw closer to You. I pray, dear God, that we'll learn Your Word by reading it and studying it and by just becoming so acquainted with it that, God, it's the second nature of our life. Heaven and earth, You said, will pass away, but Your Word shall never pass away. Your Word is Spirit and Your Word is life. And so when You tell me, hear what the Spirit saith, You're telling me, hear what My Word saith. Because I've never found anywhere that the Holy Spirit contradicts the Word, nor does the Word contradict the Holy Spirit. They always work in perfect harmony. And that's where a lot of people struggle, God, when they read all this other nonsense and all this conspiracy junk that's in the world today. They don't read enough of the Bible to discern, God, the lies and the perpetuation of lies that Satan and the deception that Satan is creating for the society and times that we live in. God, this thing's getting serious. Tonight we sit relaxed and we live in a wonderful country and we've had great blessings bestowed upon us, greater than any nation in the world. But I'm reminded that to whom much is given, much shall be required. And when it's required of us, God, I believe that it's going to be the hardest on the church, because in these times of prosperity in our nation, the church has become everything but what it really needs to be. It's not about us coming in here and having a hoop and holler and jumping good time. It is about us worshiping You in spirit and in truth. And it is about examining our own hearts and our own faith and growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is about us preparing ourselves against such wicked times that the church is going to face. There's an hour coming, God, that'll be so horrible and so horrendous that even Jesus Christ Himself said, Lord, that if He didn't shorten the days, the elect would not be saved. That tells me, God, it's beyond anything we've ever comprehended. For Jesus said, it has never been in time to this time, the time He spoke it, nor ever. And so we haven't even begun to see the worst of it. The pandemic has been bad, but I believe that it was an outlet and an inlet, God, to start the process. And I believe there's things in place already, God, and I believe that when these things begin to be unveiled in the world, I'm speaking, Heavenly Father, I believe they'll come with great, rapid happening. So fast that people will wonder what in the world has happened. And God, where the persecution will start is by taking control of the church. And that's what they're trying to start right now. That's in the works. We know that. But our Father, no matter what the governments of this world do, I'm reminded of what You said in the book of Psalms, that Jesus sits on Zion's hill and He has them in derision and He'll laugh at them. And God, if You can laugh at them, give me the grace to laugh with You. And give me the mercy and the strength that I need to be steadfast and encouraging and helpful to everyone, Lord, that meets this age of time we're coming to. Tonight, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're not going to have any music. But I want to ask you, with nobody looking around, have you examined your own personal readiness for such a time as the world has never known? Are you willing to be honest enough with yourself and God that whatever is wrong in your life, if there is anything wrong, that you'll personally take it to God and let God take it out of your life? If you are, with a testimony of your hand raised, say, that's me, Brother Mike. I'm going to do everything I can to surrender to God so He can take it out of my life, whatever He needs. Will you just lift your hand if that's you? You're committed to serve God no matter what. God bless you. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Thank You, Father, tonight for this wonderful church family. Bless each home that's represented. Oh God, I thank You, Father, that You love us and You gave Your Son to die for us. I praise You that You raised Him from the dead. I'm glad, God, that He's on the throne tonight and that He indwells all of us with the Holy Spirit. Thank You for giving us a completed copy of the Word of God. And help us, our Father, I pray, to live by that book. Die by that book. Because if it's settled in heaven, we'll be in heaven too if we follow that book. I'm convinced of that more every day I live. In Jesus' name I pray. And God's children said, Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us tonight.